There you go. I hope that you have captured the message of that video. I think it was loud and clear that in Christ alone, we depend on Him. We trust on Him. He is our fortress. He is our solid rock in which we stand. Throughout the whole book of 1 John, we have been talking about this relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole book is about giving us assurance and confidence that we, in fact, believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And we have hope then in Him. So, as our custom, turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. That is the passage. As we will see, it is called the epilogue. And the epilogue means that it's the last part of the letter. It is the last page, if you will. It is the last chapter, in contrast to the prologue, which is the beginning. So the epilogue is where we end. We're in an exciting moment in this book. I left for you in your bulletin also an outline and also the passage for you so you can read along with me. Let's read the passage together first and have a word of prayer, and then we'll go right into it. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 13 through 21. We're going to take, by the way, this passage and complete the whole book in 2 to 3 messages. And then we're done with the whole book. So it's important that we go through this because, you know, if you want to know a little bit about a book or anything about a book and you don't want to read it, just go to the end, right? You can do that with 1 John. You can do that with John chapter, the Gospel of John. You can do that with the Gospel of Matthew. Just go to the end of the book. And you're going to find out, hopefully, something about the whole book. So let's read it together in verse 13. Everyone's there. Verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading unto death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Let's go to God in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we have before us the last part of this glorious letter. The letter, the first epistle written by John out of all three of these letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, is extremely significant for our lives. Not only does it contain theological significance by describing to us who God is, who's His Son, and why we should believe in Him, but it has extreme practical implications for our lives. And this particular passage itself is laden with practical advice for the church at large. And let us be reminded, Lord, that John, the pastor to Ephesus, as we began this letter way back in September. The introduction said that the people were probably, partly, the congregation at Ephesus where John was stationed as a pastor. And so he had not only the people in Ephesus in mind, but the people in Asia Minor, all those people. And as they were battling Gnostic beliefs and false doctrine and false claims, Father, we at the end of this letter come to the most solid part of the letter that states it very clearly why he wrote the letter. And that is to give us assurance, to give us confidence, and to also describe certainties. What is sure? Because we do live in a world that has lots of anxiety and struggles over uncertainties. Father, but we serve a God that is certain. His truth is certain. His truth is sure. It assures us and it gives us confidence in this life. While the world may be crumbling, while the world may be lying in the lap of the evil one, we are here in contrast to show to the world that we are believers, children of God, born of God, with His seed remaining in us, with an anointing, and with glorious confidence. So, Father, we pray that You give us understanding, as verse 18 and 19 tells us, that the Lord has come, His incarnation, His life, was to give us understanding about the truth that has been laid before us. And so, Father, we pray that You would enlighten us this morning and give us hope and confidence and assurance in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the end of this great letter. And I hope that you have gone with me throughout this journey. I hope that this journey has been profitable and fruitful for your life. I hope that now you look at 1 John through different eyes, through a different pair of lens. I hope that 1 John is now a pillar in your understanding of Scripture. And by way of review, I just want to bring you back a little bit to the book of 1 John and how the last section that we discussed, we talked about verses 6 through 12, and the theme was witnesses or witness. We studied that God has left for the whole world an unfailing witness, evidence, truth concerning His Son. The verdict was, is, and forevermore will be out concerning His Son. We saw that the four witnesses, that is the Spirit, the water, remember, the Word or the blood, the water, the Spirit, and the internal witness, these all form a complete and thoroughgoing witness to the person of Jesus Christ. We saw that God followed the outline process of establishing truth. Remember that we talked about in the presence of two or three witnesses, a matter will be established. And that's the pattern in Scripture, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. This is what God did by taking the water, the blood, the Spirit, and the internal witness and using that as a premier witness to the world so that the world has the final step to take. And that is, there's one final appeal, and that is that man has a responsibility to receive the testimony or to reject the testimony. That's the point. And if you remember that throughout that whole thing in verses 11 and 12, it tells us very clearly that if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Throughout the whole epistle, he's been doing those. He's been making contrasts over those that claim and those that are true Christians, those that are true believers, those that are true possessors of eternal life. So this section in 1 John 5, verse 13 through 21, is transitioned by this key verse. And Delphi said it very clearly. What an awesome verse. Verse 13. These things I have written. I have written. For what? So that you may know that you have eternal life. Boy, if there's one thing that John wants to get across, is that he wants you to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to be, with no uncertain terms, to be a child of God. To know that you're a child of God. To know that you have been born of God. There is no debate about it. This particular verse, in context, I want you for your notes, it transitions the former passage of verses 6 through 12, especially 11 through 12. At the same time, it gives us a little summary of the purpose of the whole letter, just like John chapter 20, verse 31 did. Remember, John chapter 20, verse 31 said that I have written these things so that you may believe in Jesus Christ. Those are two contrasts between the gospel and the letter. The gospel is to engender belief. It is to present the gospel. It is to give an opportunity for people to hear the gospel and so therefore make a decision. Receive him or reject him. In 1 John is the opposite. It is talking to those who are already believers and is giving them the hope of assurance and confidence. So verse 13 forms a launch pad, if you will, for the understanding of the verses that follow, verses 14 through 21. In other words, John's purpose statement, because that's what it can be called. If you want to write in your Bible right next to verse 13, this is a purpose statement. Purpose statement. It forms the background or the backbone to verses 14 through 21. And verses 14, 21, all they do is elaborate on the results of possessing and knowing you have eternal life. And boy, what better knowledge is there in life to know for sure that you are sitting here today with your heart set on knowing that you have eternal life. There's no greater joy. There's no greater assurance or confidence in this world because we live in uncertain times. And Delphi mentioned it was a great introduction to our message today because we live in a world that's filled with and swollen. It's like an inflamed wound of uncertainties, of being unsure. We all live and struggle with uncertainties and doubt. How many of you today, here today, live with doubt and uncertainty? See, this is all introduction to this passage because that's what it's all about. How many of you today will walk out today and doubt or be uncertain about certain things in life? How many of you today struggle with this? Well, will I have enough money to pay my bills this month? Or maybe some of you struggle with the fact that maybe you're going to be evicted from your apartment or from your home. Or your home's going to be foreclosed. As many people, it's happening all around us. The nation is struggling with this issue of homes and retaining their homes. How many people out there are struggling and today are weeping and mourning because they don't know if next month they will have a home? That's uncertainty. How many people have experienced a repossessed vehicle? How many people today are experiencing that right now? How many people today are uncertain if they will have a spouse next to them because they might be experiencing divorce or separation? How many today feel that everything in life is just crumbling before them? One thing that this epistle can do is provide certainty in your life. There's one thing for certain, one thing for sure that will give you complete freedom from doubt, from worry and especially anxiety. It's Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, in Christ alone. See, we struggle in a world of uncertainties. We want absolute assurance that certain things will work the way they should. So we buy insurance. We buy life insurance. I don't know how many times my wife has told me, did you get your life insurance? Did you get your life insurance? Why? She's uncertain. She doesn't know if I walk out, life is but a vapor, right? I'm done. Okay? And she's left here with all five children. You guys are going to have to remind me about buying life insurance after this. Anyway, that she's going to be left with these five children in this home. And okay, where do we go from here? That's a reality. That happens a lot. Benjamin Franklin said, he wrote these words in 1789. He said, nothing is certain but death and taxes. April 15th, taxes. And there is something that is certain for sure. We all know we're going to die, right? That's it. Death is certain. No one's going to deny that. No one's going to deny that your body is getting older. Your body is getting less efficient. Your metabolism is slowing down, right? It seems to reject any amount of exercise that you do, right? No matter how much you run on that treadmill, you can't get those pounds off that you want to get off, right? You got to go through excruciating steps to get those 10 pounds off. You know why? Because your body is aging. It doesn't want to respond to these things. I remember an illustration, and I can't remember it all, but it had to do with someone who was denying that he existed. And he went to a psychologist. I don't remember all the things, so just kind of piecing together some of the pieces I remember. And he went to the psychologist and says, you know, I feel like I live in this surreal world and I'm really not here. And what can you do about it? To the psychologist. And the psychologist said, well, why do you feel that way? Well, I just feel that way. I feel like, you know, my life is purposeless. I'm really not here. I'm just a figment of imagination. And the psychologist told him, well, do me a favor, okay? Take this knife right here and just go like this on your skin. The guy, he was a little psychotic, right? He said, oh, great. Cut it. And the guy started screaming, saying, blood, blood, what's going on? He says, well, if you deny you exist, what are you going to do with that? You can't deny, just cut yourself or burn yourself, and you realize really quickly you exist. Because the pain is a reminder, right? That's for certain. There are certain things that are for sure. In fact, I looked up in the dictionary, Webster's dictionary, some of the entries to the words certain and sure, and it's pretty concrete, pretty clear what the word certain and sure means and what we're trying to achieve as Christians. The first entry for the word certain says sure, true, unquestionable. Second, assured in mind, having no doubts. That's certainty. There's no hesitation. There's no, vacillating between what could be, that kind of stuff. There's certainty. One of them says stated, fixed, determinate. And the word sure has certain, unfailing, and infallible. I like that. Has words even to the point of having full confidence, safe, security, steady. These are the words. So far, this is what 1 John wants to give us. Unfailing assurance. You like that? Unfailing assurance. If you want that, it's in the Word of God. It's in the book of 1 John. Why? Because even though the world may live with uncertainties, the Christian does not. The Christian lives with certainties. with assurance. Keep reminding yourself of that, please, myself included. Okay? We live with certainties. One pastor says one of the great truths of Christianity is that it is certain. That's it. Why? Because it's the truth. Amen? He further says the world doesn't have certainties, but Christianity has absolute certainty. End quote. Let's take a little survey of Bible scripture references to show you. If you would just take a concordance, a Bible concordance, and look in the back and look at the word certain and sure, you're going to find your eyes will open at how much Christianity is certain. And your life in Christ is a certain reality, is an assured reality in your life. In the book of Numbers 32:23, you don't have to go there. You can just listen along, but write notes. Be sure, it says in verse Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. That's a fact. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to pretend that your sin is not there, because it's ever before you. Be sure your sin will find you out. Don't worry. In Psalm 19:7, it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony there, that phrase, or that word, testimony, is just a synonym for the Word of God. It's, you can substitute the word, the commandment of the Lord, the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I like the word simple there too, because the word simple in the original Hebrew probably means naive. Someone who really doesn't have a lot of ingenious or brilliance or anything, but God will make anyone wise. Isn't that awesome? Haven't you ever noticed that sometimes you go to someone who's grown old, right? He's aged. But when you talk to that person, you realize there's not a lot of wisdom in that person. They may have grown old, but they haven't grown wiser. That's what this is all about. Scripture is to make wise simple. The people who may not be noble, right? 1 Corinthians, right? None of you were noble. None of you were of high class or category. Job 34:12 says, surely, I love this, surely God will not do wickedly. Isn't that a statement of God's absolute holiness? Isn't that a great statement that shares with all of us the fact that God has everything in control, and that just because we live in evil and evil surrounds us, that God is not the author of evil? That's what it's saying. It's saying, surely God will not do wickedly. There is nothing in the very nature or essence of God that God can't even think of evil. He's not the author of it. That's theologically correct. How about Isaiah 53:4, where it says, surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. You feel confident this morning that Christ on the cross took your sins? He carried your sins? He was your substitute? He replaced your ugly, heinous sins on the cross, or replace them for holiness, for righteousness. Romans 2:2 says, we are sure. We are sure. Okay, listen to this. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now that's a solid statement, right? There's no question about it. When God judges, when God decides to righteously make a decision about His creation, be sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is doing it according to truth. That's it. That's according to His nature, according to His essence. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it tells us that we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You know, you have to realize that this particular verse, the context, especially starting from verse 14, talks about external apparitions. In this particular case, it was the transfiguration of Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 17. The disciples, the inner circle especially, okay, were there to witness, right, to see how Jesus unveiled for them his glory. Remember that movie Cancun, or whatever you, what was that? Cocoon, with the little old people, and this big light comes out of this cocoon. It's almost like it was unveiled. That's sort of a picture of how Jesus unveiled himself before them. They had this incredible, visible, and physical sight. They could have turned around and said, "Hey, you don't know. I saw everything. I was there." But look what he says. In the midst of that, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, meaning the word of God. If you read on to 20 and 21, you realize that it's about the inspiration of Scripture. God is not so much into showing a vision or a dream or something like that. God wants us to be absorbed into God's Word, to His Word. Revelation 22:20. How about this? Okay? "Surely," it says, "I come quickly." Certain. Let's just look at it. There's certain that your sin will come. It's sure that He will judge. It's sure that He will come back. It's sure that the Word of God is the Word of God. It's sure that He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And it's sure that God will not do wickedly. That's a fact. That's a certainty. That's just a little brief little survey. Talk about certainty, huh? The Christian deals in absolute certainty. Those scripture references show us what Christians can be sure of. And it's no different in 1 John. The book is all about certainties. It's about unveiling the unreal and the false from the real and the authentic. That's for certain. There is masked pretenders of people who claim false teachings, and there are people who are true within the body of Christ. Just a little important detail to remind you of the book of 1 John, to bring you back to memory how the 1 John is so much about certainties. Remember, the word "no" appears 39 times. It's all about we know, we know, we know, we know, beyond the shadow of a doubt. In fact, in the last verses here, verses 13 through 21, would it be any surprise to you that John will again use the word "no" to describe our assurance, our certainty in life? No, it shouldn't come as a surprise. It appears 7 times. If you look with me, in verse 13, it says, "so that you may know." Right? In verse 15, it says, "and if we know that He hears us," right? "Then in the same place, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." Verse 18, "we know that no one who is born of God sins." Verse 19, "we know that we are of God." Verse 20, "and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know." I mean, it's almost redundant what He's doing. It's almost, we get the point, John. Okay? But that's just so you know, okay, that's what He's talking about. In the Christian point of view, there shouldn't be any guessing. There should be no doubt. There should be no guessing. Now, does a Christian struggle at times with doubt? Sure. Because the Christian still lives in the flesh. And there are going to be times where the flesh kicks in. And we're walking according to the flesh. See? Yeah, there are going to be times that we doubt, or that we're not as certain. But that's why we go back to the Word of God. And we go back and rekindle the truths that the Word of God has for us. So, in a society or in a world where certainty eludes people and it is hard to know for sure anything, the absolute certainty in the Bible is revolutionary. Isn't that amazing? See the contrast? As a believer, the idea, the concept of certainty in a world of uncertainty is revolutionary. It should be revolutionary to every person who reads this book. It should automatically just jump out of the pages and say, I have never read a book with this much certainty. And certainty and sureness, it's found everywhere. Just take a moment to look at... we'll skip that. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 21, because of time, we'll skip that. I just wanted to go through a few Old Testament and New Testament passages that have to do with the absolute certainty in the Bible and how revolutionary it is. But we'll look at that at another time. Well, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 21, it declares for us, it gives us five certainties of the Christian life. Five certainties of a Christian life. In other words, it gives us those things we can be sure of. That's it. Five certainties. Wow. Powerful. You ever want to be certain about certain things? Go back to the epilogue of 1 John. Reread it over and over. So you can see, we know, we know, we know. Okay? Well, here are the five, and then we'll start with number one. Number one, the certainty of eternal life. Verse 13. That's a fact. That's dealing with the concept of certainty. Number two, the certainty of entry into God's throne. Verses 14 through 17. I'm breaking up the eight verses for you so that you can follow with me as we expound on these verses. Okay? The certainty of entry into God's throne. Verses 14 through 17. Access, approachability, answered prayer. All these things are going to be dealt with in verses 14 through 17. Number three, the certainty of victory over sin and Satan. That's not a new concept in the book of 1 John. In fact, in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, do you remember? He writes four or five times, I write this unto you, little children. I write to you, young men. I write to you, fathers. And one of the characteristics of young men was that they were strong and they were overcoming the evil one. They had victory over Satan and sin. Number four is the certainty that we belong to God. That's in verse 19. Are you certain this morning that you belong to God? Are you certain this morning that you have eternal life, that you possess eternal life? Number five, the certainty of truth, verses 20 through 21. That's how that whole eight verses are broken up. Number one, the certainty of eternal life, verse 13. These things. What is that referring to? These things. Anybody have an idea what these things is referring to? These things? Everything that he's talking about. Everything that he's just spent almost five chapters and maybe somewhere along the line of 300 words to describe to you, okay, what his purpose of the whole letter is. These things is everything he's just spoken about. It's referring back to chapter 1 through chapter 5, verse 12. These things I have written. That's past tense. I have written. So far, all these things to you. There's the audience. There's the readers. Okay? To you. And it qualifies who you is. Who? Okay? Believe in the name of the Son of God. So who am I writing it to? I'm writing it to the people of God. I'm writing to those who are true Christians. I'm writing to those who have made a profession already, that have confessed their sins, that are walking in the light, that are loving their brethren, that are obeying the commandments, that are pursuing the characteristics of His Son, etc., etc. I'm writing to you. And here's the purpose. The purpose is so that you may know that you have eternal life. The phrase, so that you may know. It's the first part, first time in this whole section that the word ida, which is the word for know, appears. And this particular word, let me give you a little distinction here. Remember at the beginning of the letter, I talked about a word, ginosko, which is where we get the word gnostic and all those kind of things. Well, that these two words are prevalent in 1 John. He loves these two words, you know? He just, that's his taste, okay? And he interchanges between these two words. However, the two words sometimes are synonymous, but sometimes they're distinctive, and for good reason. Not every word is exactly the same. We just look it up in the dictionary. Not every word is exactly the same. They're going to have nuances, and every word is going to have a little bit of a distinction, and that's all he's trying. In fact, in this whole end part of the letter, instead of using ginosko, he uses the word ida over and over, except for the last part in verse 20 and 21. Why does he do that? Why? Because the connotation to the word ida is that it's a positive, absolute knowledge. And this knowledge is a guarantee outside the realm of human experience. In other words, it's intuitive knowledge, meaning this is a knowledge that's been placed in your heart. It is the knowledge of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. It is the knowledge of the anointing from the Holy One. It is the knowledge that's there because God has given you life and new birth. It's not something that you have to figure out now who Jesus Christ is. It's an intuitive knowledge. The opposite of ginosko, because ginosko is a knowledge that is obtained by observable experiences in your life. In other words, what it means is that that word, as you go along through life, God teaches you and you know more about Him through the experiences. So it's a knowledge obtained by experience. You see the difference between those two words? That is very important here because that word is what he uses six times. That means he's giving you the contrast. You know this intuitively. Nobody has to teach you through experience. You know it. That's what the phrase means, so that you may know. It's really the result of true saving faith. If you really have come to Christ, if you really have possession of the Son and of the Father, as He interchanges all those terms, then you truly are a child of God. And you truly are a believer. Now, how many here wonder, can anybody give me a definition of what eternal life is? I want some of the scholars here to give me a definition of what you think eternal life is. Go ahead. You have free reign. Never ending. That's a good definition. Anybody else? Come on, Delphi. What is it? What happened? Living in the sphere of infinity, right? Forever. Obviously, the word eternal means forever. Go ahead, Hugh. Life eternal. Good point. I'll get to that in a moment. I'll jump on that in just a moment. Exactly. The word eternal, we have all mentioned the fact that it's forever. Let's use terms like timelessness, about time, right? Nothing, there's no issue with time. It's infinity. It's in, you know, the term ad infinitum, which is toward infinity. That means there's, you know, like, what's that guy's name in Toy Story? to infinity and beyond, Buzz Light. That's what he means, right? Okay, infinity, right? It's not. I remember that in mathematics. Remember there was an infinite number line? Remember that infinite number line? And it just keeps going. And you always wonder as a child, wow, I wonder how it would be to keep going. You know? Well, in a sense, that's an incredible concept to the Christian. Eternal. That means it keeps going. Okay? And you know what? That's very true. That is one aspect of it. But you know where the Christian sometimes fails or forgets? That eternal life is not just timelessness. It's not just living forever. It's not just the aspect that I'm going to die, but I'm really not going to die because I'm going to live on. Right? You're just crossing the bridge of temporalness and going into the other side. You're really living eternally. Everyone is. That's why the Bible describes death in Revelation as second death. You die physically, but you die spiritually. Or you're dead spiritually. That's where it happens. Absolutely. But it's not just about a period of time. Eternal life is about a kind of time or existence. I'm going to help you explain what eternal life is all about. And you may get for the first time maybe a little different understanding of what eternal life is. It's not just a quantity of life. Quantity as timelessness, but a quality of life. You know how we're used to saying, you know, it's not about quantity with children, but it's quality. And in some sense, that seems to be a very, very poor cliche. Because children don't just want quality. They want you all the time. That's a fact. Just have children, right? They want you all the time. Okay? It's not about quantity of life, but about quality of life. John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 3. Let's all go there for a second. You might be enlightened by this insight that the Word of God gives us about eternal life. It might change your whole concept of eternal life. It might change your whole service to God as we look at this particular verse. John chapter 17, verse 3 tells us in no uncertain terms, this is eternal life. That's clear, right? It's telling you this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is an incredibly pregnant, swollen theological statement. That's what it is. You know why? It is telling you that eternal life has not so much to do with time, but with quality. Huh? Guess what? It uses the word know again. That's the popular word again with John. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. So it qualifies who that you is, the Father, the only true God. There is no other God. There is none before Him. But you know what? That and is so important, isn't it? Look at the and, okay? Talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. What is Jesus saying here in the intercessory prayer? He wants you to know that you are living eternally in a quality of life that is increasing in the knowledge of Jesus and of the God the Father. Because He says that He wants you to know the true God and Jesus Christ who you have sent. There's equality there. Talk about a verse for the deity of Christ. There's equality. That is, again, what makes the distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. It is his knowledge of the true God. That's what this is the best verse for understanding eternal life. In John 17:3, what we're seeing here is that eternal life is equivalent, listen to this phrase, equivalent to knowing God. How many of you have ever thought of that in your Christian walk? It's a bit different now, right? You know, we want to receive the gift of eternal life, right? Therein lies the thing. John 3:16, this is life. He offered it to everyone, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, we look at it as the gift. We concentrate as the gift. The gift of eternal life. We're going to live forever. Even though we die, we live on. John chapter 11. But we forget that the minute we cross over spiritually, that we passed from death to life, 1 John chapter 3, we are now living eternally with Jesus Christ. So no longer is eternal life just a gift for the timelessness of it. It is a gift to improve your daily walk with Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. That's knowing. The more you increase in your knowledge of Jesus Christ and of the Father, the better you understand what eternal life is about. If you ever had the question, I wonder how it's going to be up in heaven, just look at your life now. Just look at your life now. There's a good possibility you're going to be serving him, right? There's a good possibility you're going to be worshiping him, right? There's a good possibility love will continue. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love abides. Everything else falls apart, but love continues. Just look at your life now. If your life isn't conforming to the Christ-likeness that it should, then you need to look back in Scripture and conform your life, mold your life back to that. In 1 John chapter 2:25, it tells us that eternal life is a promise. It's a promise. Eternal life is a promise. Eternal life is a gift. In John chapter 6, verse 27. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it tells us that the wages of sin is death. But what? The gift of God is eternal life. Amen? In 1 John 5:11, it tells us, the passage we've already discussed earlier, it tells us that, again, he that has the Son has life. Has eternal life. That God has given us eternal life. This is a testimony. And of course, eternal life must be received. You know, you're not going to receive eternal life by going into a desert and moaning for the next 10 years. Or you're not going to receive eternal life through some esoteric or mystical way. Eternal life is an objective process. That's passages that talked about receiving eternal life are Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. So, you get the picture? Eternal life is... What time do we have? Because I think that clock is behind. So I think I'm going by that clock. What is it? 11:58? So it's correct? Okay, good. Because I know before it was like behind or something, so I didn't want to go over too much. Well, we have a little bit of time just to finish. I'll try to do it in 5 minutes, 5 to 10 minutes. Second thing, the second certainty. So what do we have as the first certainty? Eternal life. Verse 13, that you may know you have eternal life. Now, I like you have. You have is present tense, continuously. You always have it. It's not going to go away from you, okay? It's a continuous action. That's occurring there. We hold to it continuously. The second thing is the certainty of entry into God's throne. Take a look with me at verses 14 through 17. Verses 14 through 17 are going to be split up in two parts. And that's obvious, right? For anyone who's read verse 16, your head's going to be spinning for a long time. Because you're going to wonder, what in the world is he talking about? And what is the sin unto death? And what is the sin not leading unto death? That has always been a problematic passage. But we're not going to deal with that passage today. We're going to deal with it next week. We're only going to deal with verses 14 and 15, which have to do with prayer. That's obvious, right? Let's read it for a second. In verse 14, it says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." That's a pretty practical theological point. All it's saying is that you have eternal life. Part of the results of having eternal life, or in conjunction with his purpose of stating that you have eternal life, is the fact that you have free entry into God's throne. Access, approachability. In fact, the NIV uses the word approaching God. Boldness is what the word confidence means, actually. But I want you to pay attention too to the fact that verse 14 in the New American Standard Bible, the old one, not the updated, used to have the word "and." Why? Because it connects the thought of 13 and 14 together. So a result of the purpose of John is that you may have eternal life and that your prayers may be answered. Isn't that interesting? How many of us, before we became Christians, and when I was meditating on this passage before preaching it, I realized a very important truth in our lives. How many of us, before we became Christians, felt very uncomfortable to pray? Can we all lift our hands to a certain degree? Who, any of us, before we became Christians, would, if you would be told pray at the table or give grace, would you feel comfortable about it? Not many of us. Why? Because we didn't have eternal life. We had no idea. We have no approachability to God at that point. In fact, when you crossed over and you became a Christian, the next step was you still kind of felt uncomfortable in praying. You didn't know how to. You had to work out your relationship with God. Okay? And that's what this passage is saying. One of the most basic Christian truths is that you have personal access to God himself. You don't need a mediator. You don't need a priest. You don't need a church or a denomination. You don't need a special enlightenment like Buddha or Hinduism. All you do is bow your head or look up to the sky or lay in your bed and just talk. That's it. That's what the word confidence means. Other translations use boldness. What the word is trying to say is freedom of speech. Like that term? That's a political, governmental term, right? It's freedom of speech. You have all the freedom in the world to talk to God and to go to his throne. And don't be misunderstanding. When you're going to God's, when you're going in prayer to God, you are in God's throne. That's amazing. You are in the Holy of Holies. That's an incredible, just picture it for a moment. Okay? In the Old Testament, which we're going to learn now in the next month, the book of Leviticus, and how the whole tabernacle and the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies and all those kind of things, the only one that could approach the Holy of Holies was one person. Okay? One person. And that was once a year. What was that picture? Everything about Leviticus is about a picture, a symbol to our New Testament understanding. That was a picture, okay, of one day through Jesus, we all will enter the Holy of Holies. We'll all be in the presence of God. Remember? That's incredible. It just gives me goosebumps. Huh? How about that, huh? That is incredible. That is what this is talking about, is entering in. This is an incredible passage of practicality. In fact, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, it's all about practicality. It's bringing theology to the church, right to the manual. We'll get into that later, but you're going to have fun with that passage because it's going to show you how practical God is in His church. So, freedom of speech. We don't need a mediator. We don't need a special ritual to enter into the throne of grace. We don't need another animal to sacrifice. We don't need any more sprinkling of the blood in the mercy seat. We don't need any of that anymore because we are a kingdom of kings and priests. Remember that term? We converted into that. Hebrews 4:16 uses the same word confidence. In the Greek, it's the same word. It encourages us that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to help in time of need. Guys, make that verse your promise verse. Write it in your refrigerator. Put it in your wallet. Post it in your house. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What a beautiful description of God's grace. The throne of grace to help in time of need. In a time of need, that goes back to the introduction. It's a time of uncertainty, a time of anxiety, a time of depression, a time of unsureness in your life. Go to the throne of grace. This is not the first time the word confidence appears in this epistle. 1 John 2:28 and 1 John 4:17. Remember, the word there is used in context with judgment. You can be confident when the day of judgment comes, you're not going to be one of those that will be judged. That's boldness. That's assurance. That's certainty about the Christian life. There's no fear in judgment anymore because God has taken that away from you. He's lifted that burden from your heart. He's lifted that burden from your soul. The phrase in 1 John where it says that this is the confidence which we have before Him is the preposition pros, which means face to face. We're face to face with God. Answered prayer, I'm getting finished, okay? Answered prayer is a result of our new birth. Listen, you can't have answered prayer if you're not a Christian. The Bible's very clear on that. The Bible says He will not hear the wicked. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 66, verse 18, that if you regard wickedness in your heart, what happens? He will not hear you. Once unsaved, that's a standard condition, won't hear at all, unless it's a prayer of salvation. That's a different prayer. You know why? Because that's a prayer that you're acknowledging that God is on the throne and that you're not independent. So not only do we enjoy freedom of speech, but we also know that He hears us. This phrase clearly emphasizes the generous and magnanimous quality or attribute of God the Father. We can have absolute assurance that God hears us. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That's a wonderful promise. That should be the promise that every Christian should. I mean, it says it over and over there. It says, this is the covenant which we have before Him, that if we ask anything, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Three times. He hears us. In John chapter 11, verse 24, it tells us that Jesus Himself, when He was praying to the Father, said that the Father hears my prayer. However, we're almost done. The qualifying phrase, I'm in the last page, okay? The qualifying phrase in this particular verse is what? Can anybody tell me this is the confidence we have before Him that if we ask anything, we can ask anything. It's boundless, right? There's no limitations to what we can ask. However, there is a qualifying statement. There is a prerequisite, right? What does it say? According to His will. If you want to know the best, one of the best scriptures for prayer and how to pray, just go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, 15. That's it. You should be, that should be memorized. You want to know about prayer? Well, one thing for sure, it needs to be according to God's will. If it's not according to God's will, then your prayer, listen to this, is out of line. That's it. It's out of line. It has to be according to God's will. Oh, that changes things. Oh, but I wanted that car. I wanted that career. Or I wanted that house. Or I wanted that dress. Or I wanted that pair of pants. Or I wanted that friendship, etc., etc. Is it according to God's will? Have you meditated and reflected on that? Are your motives right? That's the bottom line. Is your heart in the right standing? The request states very clearly that every request must be submitted in conforming to God's will. God's will means that we should be aligning our request in conformity to what does God desire. So let's just say, remember that little bracelet? I know I'm going out of the bracelet says, what will Jesus do? Remember that when you pray. Is this what Jesus would do? Is this what Jesus would desire? Matthew 26, verse 36. I got to speed through this. Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46 tells us that Jesus three times went to the Father. Can you take this cup from me? Yet not my will, but your will be done. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer, He says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In John chapter 16, verse 23, it tells us that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. That's just another aspect of praying according to His will. In my name. My name means you're identifying yourself with everything that name, the glorious name of Jesus Christ, entails. What would Jesus do? In the authority of Jesus. That's another way to look at it. Under the authority of Jesus Christ. In check this out. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, it tells us that, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence. There you go again, that word, confidence, assurance, before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Uh-oh. It just qualified again, prayer. Guess what? If you're not obeying, if you're not pleasing Him, you may not receive what you're asking for. I'll just go into a real practical explanation of this. How many times when I get people, I just got a person call me, a gentleman, would you marry us? First question he asked me was, so you guys here, so you know where I stand here, okay? The first question he asked me, I know that, you know, she's a believer and I'm not. In fact, I know the guy personally. The guy's an atheist. Okay? Staunch atheist. And I'm going in my head, I'm going like, what in the world has happened to the brain of that believer? Okay? It says here, if you're not obeying and pleasing Him, you can't answer your prayer. You cannot request to get married and ask God to bless your marriage if you're not willing to obey Him in already the least of things. God is telling you in 1 Corinthians 7, for those who remarry, He says only, He qualifies it, only in the Lord. That's what Paul tells us. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, and teenagers need to listen to this really, really clearly, there is no covenant between an unbeliever and a believer. Why does Paul stress that? Because it is difficult to live under those circumstances. You have different values. You have different reasons to live. You have different gods, for Christ's sake. That's why he doesn't want it. So how can you come to me and ask me to bless, to marry you, if you're not willing to submit to God's will in the most important thing in your life? And I have to say, no, I can't. I out of my conscience cannot do that. So, it's not just in His will. His will then becomes, are you obeying and are you pleasing Him? Last, we're almost done. John chapter 15, 7, it says similar situation. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What's the qualification? If you're abiding, if my words abide in you, then I will do it for you. Uh-oh, our prayer life has just changed. Are we obeying? Are we keeping His commandments? Are His words abiding in us? Are we abiding in Him? Then we'll get our prayers answered. Sum it up. God will hear. We've done 2 points for you guys to follow in the outline for next week. 2 points or 2 certainties. We'll do 3, 4, and 5 next week, hopefully. And we'll get done with the epistle. Hoorah! Okay? God will hear our prayers and answer them if, okay, they are not against His will. True prayer is asking for something because you know it is what Jesus would want. Our prayers must be aligned with what He is doing. Then we will be able to see what He is doing and respond to it. End of quote. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this time. We thank You that You are a God that responds and answers to prayer. And Father, we know we've passed a little bit of time, and we pray that You would just get us through this last part, which is so important, and that we would have the continuous diligence in doing this. We thank You for this passage, and what a powerful, powerful message that it has for us in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. If we could have a few of you guys come over to this side so to make it easier.